I want to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect word to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 27 through 42 this morning of Acts chapter 5. I'm going to read those verses and pray for God's mercy as we study together. And I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Hear these words with a sense of awe and wonder. That the sovereign God of the universe has chosen to reveal himself to us. That he has given his words to us, written down. So much so that these words can be described as all scripture is God-breathed. Hear the words of our God, the word of Christ. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. When they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Pray with me. Lord God Almighty, we want joy. We want happiness. We want a sense of fulfillment. Teach us this morning where that comes from. Lord, crush our idolatries before us today. Put in their place your glory and a commitment to your purposes in the world. Transform us for the glory of Jesus Christ today. Lord, we pray for you to do a mighty work and that we would leave here never being the same again. And we do pray it in the name of Jesus, the name above every other name. Amen. You may be seated. When I played baseball in college, there was a guy that was a pitcher. He was huge. He was an enormous guy. And my college coach, who loved to give nicknames to the players, mine was Stinky. I would prefer for you not to call me that. And I will not explain why he called me that. But he had a name for this guy. This guy was good. But he was a big, huge guy, and we called him Grape Ape. And so this guy was a guy who was huge, and he had a very slow delivery pitching. Really slow and lulled you to sleep. And then when he threw the ball, it was like a rocket. I played NAIA baseball, and we played a lot of Division I schools. And if I'm remembering correctly, this guy was our reliever, and there was never a time where we handed him the baseball in the seventh inning that we did not win the game. If we handed him the ball with a lead in the seventh inning, we won every time we ever gave him the ball with a lead. This guy was good. Real good. He ended up getting drafted by the New York Yankees, and he went, and he was doing really well. If I remember right, he was playing a couple of years, and the second year he was in spring training, and he got an opportunity in spring training to face the big league club, and he mowed him down. He did really well. He expected to be assigned to the big league roster. And I was told when he was reassigned to AAA at the end of spring training, he was furious. He could not believe it. And he went in and he declared that he would not play in AA. He demanded to be on the big club. He was ready. He wanted to play in the major league so bad. To which they promptly took his contract, folded it up, put it in a box and said, "Get out of here. We've got your rights for several years. You're not going to come in here and do this. You're done." And it was over. Just like that. Now, if you asked, I'm sure that he would justify his actions as an expression of his desire to play in the major leagues. That he did what he did and he said what he did in that moment because he so longed to play in the big leagues. But understand this. It was his fixation on playing in the majors that kept him from playing in the majors. You see, I know that he was getting advice at that time that sounded like this. Listen, don't focus on playing in the majors. Don't focus on playing anywhere. Focus on becoming the best baseball player that you can be wherever you are. Don't worry about the other things. Just focus on maximizing your talent wherever you are. But he didn't take that advice. I've seen it in many other ways in my own life and the life of others. I've had the privilege in my ministry to mentor a lot of guys that were headed to ministry. And the church I used to serve was near a Bible college and near a seminary. And so there were a lot of those guys around. And I remember a particular guy who I'd been mentoring for just a little bit of time, not very long at all. And he came in and he said, "Man, I want to do what you do. I want to be a pastor and I want to lead in that way. Can you help me do that?" And I remember my advice to him: relax. Focus on learning and focus on learning how to be the best minister of the gospel you can be right now. Worry about that other stuff later. Well, he didn't do it. The next thing you know, he had his resume out hundreds of places, just sending it indiscriminately around. And I'll never forget many years later talking to that guy one time. And he said, "You know, there's a group of guys that are like your core guys. And they're all in good situations. And this has happened to them. Why was it them that it happened that's happened to?" And I said, "Don't you remember? You know why? Because they listened and they hung around and they were mentored and you didn't." What he wanted so bad was what he fixated on, and he ended up being the very thing that kept him from getting it. We know this in all kinds of ways in our life. We know it in very practical ways, very simple ways. I go in my house all the time, and I take my keys out, and I stick them in without even thinking about it, and I flick the door unlocked, and I walk in the house. But something always happens if I'm in a real hurry. If I'm in a real hurry, I've got to get in the house fast because there's something going on. And I get those keys out, and I never get in as quickly as I normally do. I get those keys out, and I stick them in, and I end up dropping them, and I'm jamming them in there. And I want it so bad that it oftentimes is the very things that keeps it from happening. I believe that is the same way that many of us are with joy. I believe that we fixate on wanting joy. We fixate on being happy. We fixate on that, and it's the very thing that keeps us from ever experiencing it. Now understand this. Everybody wants joy. It's universal. It's in every culture, it's in every ethnic group, it's in every situation. Everybody wants joy. Everybody in some way is pursuing joy. Everybody is going after it. And if we just sort of default to the wisdom of the world, there is a plan of action for joy. There's something that seems logical. There's something that just seems intuitive. And that's this. If you want joy, pursue it with all of your might. If you want joy, pursue it with reckless abandon. Reach out and grab it. Run to it. Understand what brings joy the best you can and run to it. Grab it. But in the kingdom of Christ, that's not the answer. See, Jesus keeps turning the values and the wisdom of the world upside down. He keeps calling his followers to live with countercultural values to the wisdom of the world. And when you live upside down, according to the values of the kingdom of Christ, there's this message. If you want joy, don't pursue joy. If you want joy, pursue Jesus. Because apart from Him, we can't even define joy. Apart from Him, we don't even know what joy really is. You want joy? Quit fixating on it. You want joy? Stop pursuing it as an end. You want joy? Pursue Jesus. As we pick up our text this morning, we find the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as we read through the book of Acts, the early church, we find that they are preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they are doing so relentlessly. They keep talking about Christ. They keep talking about the resurrection. And their message is utterly offensive to those around them. There keeps being this contrast in their message. This man whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. Whom you killed, God has exalted. Whom you did away with, God has raised up. The message is a screeching in the ears of those who longed for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the response that they receive for preaching this message is awful. They receive threats and imprisonment and beatings, and they walk around with the wounds for what it means to preach this message and face the wrath of those who do not want to hear it. And I want you to flip back with me to Acts chapter 14, verse 13. They do not stop preaching the message. They keep telling everyone that there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And then in Acts 4:13, we learn something very important. That their boldness, that their relentlessness, that their commitment to preach this message, no matter the cost, is not because they were so intellectual. It's not because they were so inherently strong. It's not because they were so unbelievably gifted. Look at the analysis of them in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, I want you to see in the very beginning, because we tend to sort of put Peter in a category and Paul in a category, and we want to put that S on their chest. They're super Christians. It's detached from the real world. They were common, uneducated men. But there was something in their lives that produced a transforming difference. They had been with Jesus. Understand that. Ordinary men. The first thing I want you to see as we unfold this text is these ordinary men possessed an amazing freedom in verses 27 through 32. The apostles were not bound or in bondage to any of their circumstances. They weren't even in bondage when they were in bondage in prisons. Now get this. They lived with this amazing, liberating freedom. They just kept on preaching Jesus. Beaten, preached Jesus. Mocked, preached Jesus. Ridiculed, preached Jesus. Thrown out of town, preached Jesus. Freedom. Nothing bound them. The beatings did not bind them. None of the circumstances bound them. They were liberated. Look with me at Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 18. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they're called in before the council. They're told not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. Notice the liberating freedom that they have. In chapter 5, we find them in prison again. They are supernaturally delivered from prison. And we find in Acts chapter 5, verse 25, this. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now mark it. They're just absolutely free. No matter what. Nothing stops them. No circumstance. Even those persecuting them recognize there is no way to punish them or to stop them. Look with me beginning in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, and we pick up on the text we're considering today. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. It's the same council that earlier had sentenced Jesus to death. We charged, brought before the council, and the high priest questioned them, verse 28, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. They preferred not even to pronounce his name. They had so much disdain. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They thought their sentencing of Jesus was perfectly vindicated because he committed the sin of blasphemy, as they say in Mark chapter 14, verses 63 and 64. And now they say, but you are charging us with an offense. You are charging us with the guilt of this man's blood. You keep saying, whom you crucified, whom you killed. You keep charging us with this. We've told you to stop this, to stop preaching in this name. And yet Jerusalem is filled with this teaching. Look with me at verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Hear the absolute liberation. These words are the end of every excuse that we cannot obey God because of our circumstances. We must obey God rather than men. We can be liberated to serve God no matter the circumstances. As we gather here today, we are all so prone to say, "Oh, I would obey God. I could be used of God if I didn't have to go through this. If my spouse wasn't an unbeliever, if my kids weren't rebellious, if people ministered to me, if people cared about me, if people discipled me, if people did this, if this set of circumstances were here, then I could serve God. But until then, I can't serve God in these circumstances." Understand this. Consider these circumstances. Everywhere they go, they're thrown out, they're mocked, they're ridiculed, they're beaten, they're spat upon, they're held in disdain. And they say, nothing will stop us. We must obey God rather than men. That applies to your circumstance as well. You could serve God. Even if your spouse doesn't love Jesus, you could serve God. Even if you find yourself unjustly fired from your job, you could serve God. Even if your closest friends have turned their back on you, you could serve God. Even if nobody stepped in and said, "I'll disciple you." All the excuses are gone. You can serve God in the midst of your situation, in the midst of your circumstances. That is the testimony of the apostles here. Listen at their reasoning. Listen at them talk about the liberation that Jesus has brought them in the gospel. You can feel the sense in which Paul says, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Satan's greatest weapon. I've been liberated from it." You can sense that they understand that nothing can sweep away the freedom that they have in Christ. Nothing can stop it. Listen, look with me beginning at verse 30. "The God of our fathers," he uses Jewish language here. He's pointing out that Jesus is not the contradiction of Judaism, of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of every promise they have ever known. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." He's picking up this Old Testament language here, Deuteronomy 21:23. "A hanged man on a tree is cursed by God." The hanging on a tree, the being crucified, was a signification of being cursed by God. He says, "Listen, you took him. You killed him. You held him out to be cursed by God. You didn't even know what you were doing." He was cursed by God, but not for his own sin. For that man that you looked at and you said, "Kill him. Crucify him. His blood be upon us," the crowd cried out. That man whom you killed, it says in verse 31, "God exalted." You killed, God exalted. "Him at his right hand." That one whom you killed is exalted with God and is at his right hand, meaning he is equal with God. "Exalted him as leader and savior." Some translations translate it prince and savior. The word means chief leader, ruler. It's used in the same way Lord is used. This language savior pulled right out of the Old Testament for the God of the Exodus who had delivered his people. Now it's pointing at Jesus of Nazareth who hung on a cross, who was crucified. It says, "Listen, you did that. But God raised him. God has exalted him. He is equal with God. He is Lord. He is Savior." As I said earlier, he is your only hope. Acts 4:12, "There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." This is him. And he did it, verse 31, "to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." In other words, the one whom was crucified and whom you wanted dead, he is your only hope. You must bow before Him and call Him Lord, Master, and Savior. What an incredible countercultural message that they do not soften at all. He goes on in verse 32 to say something even more amazing. Not only do they claim to be personal witnesses of this, but they say that God Himself is witness in the person of the Holy Spirit. Verse 32. And we are witnesses. That's why we testify to these things. We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. Do you hear the message? They stand before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, the power and authority of the day. And they said, we've already told you, stop speaking in that name. We've already imprisoned you. But you go on, you fill Jerusalem with the teaching. Stop it. They say, stop it. Are we going to obey God or man? Let me tell you why we speak. We speak because that man is the fulfillment of every Old Testament promise. We speak because He was crucified for us. We speak because He's Lord. We speak because He's Savior. We speak because we can do nothing else. He has forgiven us of our sins. We are delivered. We are saved. We have a master. We have a ruler. How can we be silent? We have been delivered from everything that matters. We are free. Say what you will, but you cannot take our freedom. Do you hear the liberation in those words? He had provided freedom that could not be bound by beatings, shackles, or circumstances. He was at the center of all of life for them. He was resurrected. He was exalted. He was King. And that's all that mattered. And in Him, they are resurrected. In Him, they would be exalted. In Him, they were a part of His kingdom. Now, I want you to apply that truth very practically. When you have circumstances less than what we read about here, and you say, I can't really serve God right now because I'm bound by these circumstances, only because you choose to be, I guarantee you, we can show you somebody in the same circumstances who has tasted the freedom of Jesus and served Him boldly in the exact same situation. Freedom! Your situation. Nothing in your situation has to change for you to freely serve Jesus. Nothing can stop you. Nothing can take away the freedom that you have in Christ. You see, it was that absolute freedom that leads to an understanding in verses 33 through 39 of their invincibility. Have you ever rolled out of bed in the morning and reminded yourself that in Jesus Christ you are invincible? It sounds like we're saying too much. But we're not. Look with me beginning at verse 33. When they heard this, they were enraged. The word means cut to the heart. They were ripped apart. They were pierced with anger. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. Probably wanted to stone them instantly in the moment. But a Pharisee, you remember the Pharisees were a sect of people. They were lay people, but they were consumed with obedience to the books of the law of God. But not only the law of God, the laws that had been written based on the laws of God. And they taught that strict adherence to the law of God, based on what the teachers had said, the scribes, were the laws that were based on the laws of God, were the way of righteousness. They were the separated ones, the ones who fashioned themselves as the protectors of the law of God. But remember, it was beyond the law to the interpretations of the law that had become the standard of righteousness. But there was no Pharisee like Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a teacher of the law, it says, held in honor by all the people. He stood up and he gave orders for the men to be put outside for a little while. You see, Gamaliel was the greatest teacher of the law of his day. And he was the grandson of the greatest teacher of the law of his day. We know him in the scripture as the teacher of a young man named Saul of Tarsus, who had become the Apostle Paul. It was at the feet of Gamaliel that Paul learned how to understand the Old Testament in a way that caused him to hate this people who said they were the people of the way. Caused him to desire to persecute and stop and have bloody claws of beaten and dead Christians laid at his feet as his face crinkled with a smile. It was at the feet of Gamaliel that he learned that. But we're not at that point yet. And Gamaliel is a pragmatist, and he points out history here, and he calls for moderation in this instance. He says in verse 35, "And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take care of what you are about to do with these men.'" And then he brings up historical examples. Verse 36, "For before these days, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered." Now, this is not the census at the time of the birth of Jesus, but one that would have been later. But his point here is, listen, there have been insurgents before. We've seen this before. They rise up, they fade away. There are those who at the time of the census say, "You're a coward if you pay taxes to Rome. That is self-slavery. Do not do it." And they pull people away, but they come to nothing. And then he says what he says in verse 38 and 39. "So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. Now understand this. Gamaliel here is just a pragmatist. His wicked lips just want to defuse the situation. He looks around and he thinks, of course we know this is not of God. Of course we know that these men are going to fail. If we just ignore them, we won't exacerbate it. It'll fade out. Don't think that he rightly understands what's going on here. He doesn't. But his God does. Showing his sovereignty, his providential control over all things, he causes at times the very truth of God to drip even off the lips of those who are in rebellion against him. Because what Gamaliel says is true. He says, listen, if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. The plans of God are invincible. To be in on the plans of God is to be a part of what is invincible. It's true. You cannot be stopped. In unfolding the purposes and plans of God, they will not fail. Now, I know even as I say that, some are thinking, but I've done a bunch of stuff in the name of Jesus and it failed. I've tried this and I tried this and it didn't work out and that didn't work out. No. We are not saying that developing our dreams or our plans or building our kingdom and asking Him to bless it will not fail. What we are saying is that serving Him and His kingdom will not fail. And sometimes the service of His kingdom means that in every human appearance to any outside onlooker, you look like a failure. But you know this, in serving Him, you never fail. After all, what day in human history appeared to be the day of greatest failure? This itinerant teacher who ran around claiming to be the fulfillment of all the promises and to be God Himself and to have a kingdom that will not end. And there He is on a tree, bloody and dying, cursed by God. That plan did not fail, but it sure appeared to. You see, in the apostles going and receiving these beatings, nobody listening to the message, being thrown out, they are not failing. They are serving, and God will accomplish His kingdom purposes, for they are invincible. The apostles were invincible not because everything worked out in the short term. The apostles were invincible not because everything appeared to be going well. The apostles were not invincible because everybody listened to them and heeded their message. The apostles were not invincible because all of the circumstances unfolded in the way you would think that they would. The apostles were invincible because they were a part of the kingdom of Christ and it would not fail. And what Gamaliel snickers about as falling by the wayside of just another insurgence, by the time we get to Acts 17:6, they will be looking on saying, "Oh my word, what will we do? These are men who turned the world upside down." And by the way, we know that at some point Gamaliel is so threatened by the way that he changes his tune, because he's not opposing the persecution of Christians throughout the book as it flows. That has huge implications for you and for me. You! Some of us here today don't walk very well. Some of us are uneducated. Some of us are poor. Some of us are this, that, and the other. Some are handicapped. Some are this, that, and the other. If you are in Jesus Christ, you are invincible. What freedom that brings. Let me ask this. What would be the result if you knew that you could live in absolute freedom and that you were part of a movement that was invincible? What would be the result of that? The result of that is so very clear. It's joy. Verses 40 and 42. Joy. How did these guys have joy? Joy no matter what, because in Jesus there is freedom. And you can do whatever you want to them. You can't take Jesus away, so you can't take their freedom away. They are beaten and they are imprisoned and they are chained and they are bound and they are mocked and they are ridiculed. Yeah, but somehow, some way, they know it fits into the plan of a kingdom that is invincible. And even the chains that they feel in their arms will fold into the purposes of God for a kingdom that can be described as one that knows no end. Even the hammers nailing the nails through Jesus' hands and feet folded into the purposes of God in such a way that they accomplished the salvation of His people. This is the God that we serve. This is the invincibility of the kingdom. Let me tell you, this is why we don't have joy. You know why the reason is? We feel trapped. We feel like we're in bondage. And we feel that no matter what we try, we fail. That's the reason we don't have joy. I'm trapped. My circumstances are controlling me. It's just not working out the way I want it to. And in fact, I don't see any way for it to work out the way I want it to. I can do A, B, C, D, or E. And if I do any of them, I just can't fix the situation. I'm trapped. I'm a failure. That's the reason why we don't have joy.
And so you know what we tend to do? We make getting joy the pursuit of our lives, the object, the end for which we are created. I've got to have joy. I don't have it, but I want it. I'm going to pursue it. And when we pursue joy, we can't attain it. We can't bring it for ourselves. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, whether you live in ease or distress. It's the same. If your life at the center of it is a pursuit of joy, you will never attain it. You're like a hamster on a wheel that will never, ever arrive at the destination. You can be rich and you realize one day, what's it all about? What's it for? Well, what's it matter? I still feel trapped even though I've got a big house and a lot of money. I still feel like a failure no matter what I possess. And there are poor who say, oh, if only I had more money, I'd be happy and I'd feel like a success. But I can't feel like a success in this poverty. I feel trapped. I can't get out. But notice this situation. They are beaten and they are forbidden. And yet, notice what they possess, verse 40. And when they called the apostles in, they beat them and charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, you may think, oh, well, they got off light. They just got a beating and got let out. Oh, no. The word for beating here is the word for a flogging. 39 lashes minus one. It would be the person who was doing the flogging up on a stone way above the person, and the person with their back flat and their chest flat, and one slash would come across the chest and two slashes would come across the back over and over until 39 were given. And it is the word that literally means fillet, to skin something. They would be split open. Verse 41 and 42. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. The honor of dishonor. The grace of disgrace. Rejoicing. Joy. Joy that the lashings cannot take away. Joy that the threatenings cannot take away. Verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Freedom. Invincibility. Which produces joy. I want you to know this right here and right now. You can have joy in the midst of any present circumstance, in the midst of any situation that you're in the midst of right now. You. It's not just the apostles. This isn't some just sort of pie-in-the-sky story that we keep out here and say, wow, isn't that neat? This is for you to embrace. This joy is for you and for me. But if you're going to have it, you're going to have to stop pursuing joy as an end and start pursuing Jesus. Because when you pursue any other end than Jesus, you forget the liberating freedom that He provides no matter what. You forget that His kingdom is invincible. And you don't get it for yourself. And you don't get it for yourself. And you're frustrated even in the name of Christ. But the end for which you are created is not that you would long for at the center of your life joy. The Bible does not say that all things will be summed up in joy. It says that all things will be summed up in Christ. It's the pursuit of Jesus. It's like when Jesus said, you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. What does He mean? That life is not a goal? No, He offers eternal life. It means that the goal of your life isn't life, it's Jesus. And when you get Jesus, you get life. But you got to have Jesus at the center, not life. Is joy not good? It's glorious. All who are in Jesus are to have it. But what's at the center is not joy. What's at the center is Jesus. Jesus provides freedom no matter what circumstance. Jesus' kingdom is invincible. I was told one time when Judy and I were soon to get married, I was told that nagging was not good. And the guy who told me, he said, listen, nagging's not a good thing.
I said, okay. And he said, here's why. It's the least effective form of motivation in the history of the world. Now, who would stand up today and say that your favorite way to be motivated is to be nagged? Sure doesn't work with me, does it? But you know what? We all know that by experience. But we just keep doing it. So many just keep doing it. It doesn't work, but we just keep doing it. You know why? Because there's something at the center of our longings there that ought not be there. And we fixate on something. And our very fixation helps keep it from happening. That is exactly the way some of us live our Christian lives. Listen. If you have at the center of your life anything other than Jesus, and you pursue it, no matter how hard you pursue it, you've got the wrong thing at the center. Some of us believe in sanctification by some sort of spiritual nagging sanctification. If I just fixate on joy, I'll get it. If I just fixate on fixing this, I'll get it. If I'm just all consumed with it, I'll get it. No, you won't. Fixate on Jesus. Be consumed with Jesus. Then you'll know joy. You know what? Joy can become an idol. Even something good can become an idol. You come in this room today and some say, I just don't know joy. Nobody ever does who don't focus on Jesus at the center of their life. But I've got news for you. I don't know what circumstance or situation you're in, but if He's at the center, there is freedom that nothing can take away. And you, in your service to Him, in your little spot in the world, are invincible. And if you ever really get in touch with that through Jesus, well, there's joy. Let's pray.